Thank you for your church. Your church is a place where life needs to happen. And I pray that life is happening here on a regular basis. Because we know that every time you showed up in the Bible, life happened. People were healed. People were changed forever. They had things happen. Even people rose from the dead when you called their name. There were things that took place in the lives of people that were unexplainable. They were miraculous. But everywhere you went, life happened. Tax collectors became followers of Jesus. People who were murderers became apostles. People who were hated citizens became those that you entrusted with the truth. And Lord, I look at it, I just find it miraculous that you'll use any of us. And I'm just blessed to be one of many in this church family that loves you and just wants to communicate rightly the word of God. I love your genius and your word. I love the power of your words. And I just pray you would, through your Holy Spirit, bring your word to life today. Help me not to get in the way, but help me to be clear about that which is really truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know what mankind's greatest crime is? Mankind's greatest crime is keeping people from rightly approaching God. That's the greatest crime of mankind. If people put walls in the way and things in the way to try to say, oh, you got to jump through this hoop. By the way, if you need a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. These guys will give you a Bible. You can do it on your smartphone as well. You can pull up YouVersion if you want. That's really helpful. You get the whole outline and all the scripture and everything. If you don't know what that is, we'd be glad to tell you about that. But I want you to think about rightly approaching God and how all that gets so confusing, okay? I remember hearing about a bike race in India. This bike race was rather interesting because the end result was totally different rules. And if you didn't know the rules, you would be very confused because you were supposed to go by the end of the race, by the end of an allotted time, you were supposed to go the shortest distance. Not the longest distance, but whoever went the shortest distance at the allotted time when it was done won the race. So when the race began, can you imagine all these bikes lined up and they're inching along? If your feet touch the ground or if you go down to the ground, you lose. You're immediately done. You're disqualified. Imagine you didn't know the rules to that race. Imagine you just think, you know what, I'm just going to blow everybody away here. I'm ready to go. And the race begins and you just take off like a shot. And the finish line is like at that back door, and you wonder, why is it so short? And then you look back. You see these people kind of hopping on their bikes and kind of going inch by inch and trying to stay on their bike. Can you imagine that? That's a real race in India. But can you imagine if you didn't know the rules? You'd look like an absolute fool. And in the midst of that, I just find in the text today that Jesus is saying one more time, I don't think the religious leaders of the day understand the rules of the kingdom. I don't think they get and understand what it's all about. It's not about getting to the finish line having devoured others. It's not about getting to the finish line and having amassed everything that you, your selfish desires, are wanting to amass. It's about serving Christ and serving others. It's about loving God and loving others. Yeah, but that goes against my flesh. I want power. I want authority. I want people to call me, Your Excellence. Whatever. Our flesh wants to be lifted up. And he said, you know, the way to my kingdom, the right way to my kingdom, the right way to understand who I am is to understand that you've got to give your life fully to me, and then you give your life fully to others. That's the only way to live in the kingdom of God. It's so different than what we would imagine. And when we tell people, oh, by the way, this hoop you need to jump through to be able to approach God, God gives us one, and that is approaching him through the shed blood of his son. There is nothing else. You and I are sinners. I love it. This little person came up to me at Awana this past week. We got about 150 kids showing up at Awana on Wednesday night, and this little person didn't even come up to my kneecaps. And she said, I can tell you my verse. I said, I want to hear your verse. I can tell you my verse. I said, okay, go ahead and tell me. I can tell you my verse. Go ahead and tell me. Really, I'm way up here, but I am hearing you. So go ahead and tell me. Cutest little girl, sweetest little girl. And here's what she said. All have sinned. And she had this big grin on her face. And like, she doesn't totally get the verse yet, but that's awesome. Because she's recognizing, you know what? I'm a sinner. We all are. And we all need a Savior. And God said, my son, that's the answer. And I love that. We got to get that one right. But the critical part of this is Jesus encounters right away this group of religious leaders, and he is saying to the crowd, and these religious leaders are listening, he's saying, who do you say that I am? How will you rightly approach me? Will you put anything else in the way? We'll talk about religion a little bit later, but you know what religion does? Religion tells you you got to show up in church to be right with God. Religion says you got to give and give and give to be right with God. Religion says that you've got to, I don't know, fill in the blank. You got to go feed the poor to be right with God. You know how to be right with God? It's to know his son. And then out of that, everything else flows from that life. The way that you live flows from that life. Not you're getting life from all of that stuff. You're getting life from Jesus Christ. And everything else flows out of that. Those are all good things. Here's what he said, and I'll explain it to you because it's a little confusing. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So he's saying, God said to my Messiah, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now everybody would have understood this is a messianic text talking about the Messiah to come. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Now, no Middle Eastern father would call his son Lord. Never. I mean, we kind of, you know, in American culture, we kind of worship our kids, but Middle Eastern culture, they never would have said, oh, Lord, to their child. So he's saying, why does David call the Messiah Lord? Now, it's critical you get this. The nature of Christ has been debated on earth from the beginning of his ministry until today. So a couple of thousand years have been debated. And it will be debated throughout all of human history. Was he God or was he merely a man? That is the question that divides all of humanity. Now, the general consensus in the world is that Jesus is a man, a good teacher, okay? He's got his act together. He's pretty knowledgeable. He's pretty intelligent, good man. But if you believe the Bible to be true, you cannot just stop at good man. You have to go, well, he said he was God. He actually said, I and the Father are one. He named himself as the second person of the Trinity. Father, Son, and then Holy Spirit. So you cannot say he's a good teacher. And you can't live with yourself and say he's just a good teacher. You can't. Because he would be a liar. That's not a good teacher. So if he truly is God, you've got to come to that understanding. Is he God? Do I recognize him as God, or am I rejecting him as God? That's the dividing point of the decision you must make and I must make. So the target of false religions is always the person of Christ, always. The Jewish people, this is really critical, and I don't want to confuse this. The Jewish people believed that the Messiah would be a man, not the second person of the Trinity. Now, don't get confused with this. Somebody asked me between services, but doesn't the Old Testament call him the Lord's son? Doesn't the Old Testament call the Messiah everlasting father, prince of peace? Right, it does. That's messianic prophecy. However, at the time of Jesus, the religious leaders believed that messianic prophecy, but they believed the Messiah would simply be a man who would come in to usher a new time for Israel. They believed that this man would come and conquer the Roman government, would come and overthrow authorities, and they would literally be freed from the oppression that they had faced. So they're waiting for a man. They weren't waiting for the second person of the Trinity. That's critical to know in the midst of this. However, David was their hero. David was the last great leader for Israel. I mean, he was the guy. So Jesus, in his genius, goes back and he quotes David. And he quotes David calling the Messiah Lord. And he says, well, would he call him? Let me ask you a question. If the Messiah is just a man, and they wanted to put Jesus to death because he said he was God, that's why they wanted to kill him. So if David says that the Lord himself called him Lord, He said, then the Messiah will also be God, right? That was the difficulty that they were facing. And claiming to be God, wielding that authority, he was cleansing the temple, condemning their theology, their self-righteousness, their religion. There were crimes they thought worthy of death because how dare he call himself God? I want you to think about this with me. Why did Jesus do this? Why didn't he just condemn them and move on? Why did he give them another opportunity here to say, you are God? Mark gives us a clue. In Mark chapter 12, verse 34, the same story. I love that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this very same story. And Mark tells us something that's going on in the mind of Jesus at the time that he tells them from Psalm 110, what David said. And here's what it is in Mark 12, 34. He said, some were not far from the kingdom. So some of the Pharisees, some of the Sadducees, some of the scribes and teachers of the law, the Herodians, some of them were not far from the kingdom, and that's why God did it. That's why Jesus did that. He's on Wednesday of the week, he's going to die, and he gives them one more opportunity. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, the man who said, you can take the body of Jesus and lay him in my tomb, my grave, he was perhaps in that crowd, maybe not far from Jesus. And he may have been convinced by him going back to David and saying, I know you trust David. Here's what David said. I hope you get that. I hope you understand that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 says, who is the liar but one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So if you deny he's God, the Bible calls you a liar. Now, I don't know about you, but people are afraid to use the name of Jesus in public today in America. Are you afraid? Are you afraid to speak his name? Is there fear in your heart that people might think you're crazy because you speak the name of the second person of the Trinity? I hope not. I pray not. But I pray that if you love him with all your heart, that you will be bold. Not obnoxious. We don't need obnoxious believers running around, but we need bold believers. People that are willing to say, let me tell you, if somebody says, man, I love that about you, and they give you a compliment, and it really is something you've done for the glory of God, tell them, it's because Jesus Christ has changed my life. That's why I am who I am. There's no accident here of how this all comes out. You remember the two blind men who passed Jesus, or Jesus passed them in Matthew 9, and we went through it earlier in Luke? You remember what they cried out? Everybody knew. They were crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. So they even knew. In Matthew 12, 23, after he healed a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, the multitude said, this man can't be the son of David, can he? Can he be God? They knew. People were asking questions. So then he goes back and he quotes that messianic prophecy. Here's maybe the clincher for me in this. Mark chapter 12, verse 36. Here's what Mark records about what David said about the Messiah. He said, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. So Mark is saying that he was led by the Holy Spirit to call the Messiah Lord, to call him God. It's important for you to know that, important for me to communicate that with you. So if God became man, what would you expect him to be like? Would you expect him to be perfect? I hope so, because God says he's holy. Jesus, nobody in the Bible has an accusation against him. Historically, there were no accusations written about Jesus. If he were to be the God-man, would you expect his words to be the greatest ever? Look at verse 40. If you've got your Bibles open, look at Luke chapter 20, verse 40. Look at the passage right before the one that we started with today. It says, they no longer dared to ask him any question because his words were so full of wisdom. If God were to become man, you'd expect supernatural display of power with ease because it would be a reflection of God. Now, let's think about it. Jesus controlled nature. He healed people. He walked on water. He raised the dead. He dominated the kingdom of demons. He avoided those who tried to kill him. When somebody had leprosy, new molecules formed on their body when he told them to. Nobody disputed any of those miracles. He rose from the dead. Over 500 people knew it, saw it, recorded it. Historically, nobody questions his miracles. So what does it come down to? It comes down to a me-centered religion, doesn't it, instead of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, so I want you to think, what does religion ask? Religion asks, what's in it for me? It really does. What can I gain? I know somebody a while back who said, I really want to become a part of your church, and this is years ago. And I said, well, tell me why you want to become a part of the church. Well, I want to get connected with people. Tell me why you want to get connected with people. Well, I've got this business. And I'm like, oh, shoot, what do I say? So I just told him what was on the top of my head. Go somewhere else. We're not here to leech off of people. This is the body of Christ. It is all about Jesus. It has to be, doesn't it? It's not a place to leech off of one another. It's not a place to try to get something from another person. It's a place to be that you could make a difference for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, religion asks what's in it for me. I'm going to go. I'm going to show up, and people are going to think well of me. Maybe they're going to give me something. If you have a real need, by the way, and you come into a place like this, we want to help you, whether it's an emotional need, a physical need, a spiritual need. So if you come in with that, I don't want you to think you, if you have some baggage, you're not welcome here. Because we all have baggage. I have baggage. And thank you for welcoming me with it. So I didn't mean it that way. All I mean is not a place to leech off of others. It is a place of life and life-giving. Look at verses 45 through 47. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts. Now it takes a wicked turn. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Wow. They will receive the greater condemnation. Do you know there is a greater condemnation? There's the fire of hell, and then there's something worse, and I don't know what that is. But I don't want to know. They'll receive greater condemnation. These are strong words for people who use others, for people who abuse others. If somebody is in a place of spiritual leadership in your life, an abuse takes place. It can be emotional. You know, churches abuse people. They do. God will deal with that. Same way he deals with the Pharisees here. God's going to deal with that. Why? Because people matter to him. And when there is that kind of situation going on where they're putting these hurdles so high that people can never, ever get over them, and they always feel inferior, and they think, I never measure up. He's saying, it is about humbling yourself and following Jesus Christ. So leaders and pastors and everybody who has any kind of spiritual authority, Sunday school, Awana, youth group, whatever it may be, we are called to be servants. We're not in any way to put up hurdles that people must jump over to meet God. God put one in place, and it's his son. And he said he offers it to you freely so that every human being is welcome. And all you have to do is humble yourself and receive him. And I think of these false teachers. Look what they did. They were the scribes who walked around in long robes. Now, in the Old Testament, you were to put a tassel on the end of your robe if you're a spiritual leader. And the Pharisees and whatnot, they carried on that tradition. But what they did, they extended the tassels on the end of their robe so people thought they were really extra spiritual. And not only that, he said, they love the greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues. They love people calling them, hey, you know what, there is your excellence. Or there is, I was listening to a radio one time driving down the interstate, and a sermon was coming on from a particular church. And I was going to listen to it, and all of a sudden they were introducing the pastor, and it was Dr. Reverend Pastor blah, blah, blah. And I quickly turned it off. I'm like, that dude doesn't even know who he is, but he wants to have three titles before his name. It was sickening, really. These false teachers were aggressive. They had high seats that they would sit in, and then they would preach from way above you, kind of looking down at you. But the kicker here is devouring widows' houses. Now you got to remember, we've got good Christian lawyers today, but they had scribes. They believed everything was in the realm of under God's authority. So these scribes, these lawyers of the day, had the ability to literally say, well, God wants that, so we're going to work it out, so you have to give that. And I love Christian lawyers of today, but I know that in a lot of realms, people are still taken great advantage of. But they cared for all legal matters. Every adjudication that they rendered, every position they took was in fact supposed to be a representation of God and what God willed, stewardship, if you will, from God. They were agents of God, so they carried tremendous trust. And he says, beware of them. All that's summed up in the word hypocrite. What they did to the widow would be remarkable. I'm just going to read a couple of things from history about what happened to those widows, and I want you to think about this with me. The word devour is a really strong word in the Greek. They devoured widows' houses. It's estio. It means to consume or devour. It means to eat. You know, it's kind of like, oh, just devouring it. And they went after widows' homes that way. It's totally to consume, to plunder. And in the strongest sense, really, they go after the most defenseless. If you ever talk to anybody who is a true widow, now the Bible defines a widow as someone who lives alone without her husband. Husband perhaps has died. And she's alone and doesn't have children nearby to take care of her. She's absolutely alone in the world. That's how the widows are defined in Scripture. And I don't know if you've ever talked to a widow and asked her about her life and how she feels, and you'll find someone who feels very vulnerable. Because nobody is stepping in and saying, you're not going to do that to my mom. Better keep your distance from her. And she feels very out there and very alone. And you may feel that way. You may be at a place where you feel that way. So that's who these scribes went after. And here's a couple of the things that happened. They would take support, money for themselves from widows. It's like strong-arming them. It was forbidden, but they did it anyway. They would cheat widows of their estate by getting into legal machinations under the guise that they would provide legal protection. I'm going to protect you legally, and then the fine print would say, you lost. Thirdly, they would leech on and abuse hospitality. There's actually historical references of these spiritual leaders going and taking advantage of living there free with her, eating her food, getting drunk, taking whatever they could from these poor widows. And maybe the worst, they would accumulate debts, and the widow would owe them and owe them and owe them and be unable to pay. And these spiritual leaders would come in and say, oh, by the way, your house, now it's mine. So he's saying they're devouring widows' houses. I'll tell you what, nothing gets the anger of our God riled up more than going after the defenseless. And I love that about our God. And if there's somebody in your life that is defenseless, and you have the opportunity to step in front and do something about it, do it. Because one day, you're going to be able to stand before a holy God, and he will say to you, you know what? Well done. Well done. Because there are defenseless people all around us. Make no mistake about it. People matter to God, and the way we treat them matters to God. And the way that the church handles the defenseless matters to God. I don't know that I could say that any stronger. Without using verbiage I would be ashamed of, which I don't use. They're proud and they're greedy. So what is pure religion? What does James say pure religion is? Taking care of the orphans and the widows. I want to be a part of a church that takes care of the orphans and the widows, and that's what I believe that we are. So there is this also a relationship that asks, what's God going to want of my life? So how can I surrender my life to him? That's what relationship really is. Now, it's critical you get this, but there's a lot of confusion that comes around it. I told this story to our men yesterday at men's fraternity. But a young soldier and his commanding officer get on a train together, and they get on this train, and there's only two seats open. They're across from a grandmother and a young lady, her granddaughter. So you've got this commanding officer and a young man. He's also a young soldier. And he's sitting right across from this young lady, and they're making eyes at each other. Grandmother's right next to her. And the whole time, they're kind of making eyes at each other, this young man and young woman. And now they go into a tunnel, and it's just dark. I mean, nobody can see anything. And as they're in the tunnel, you can hear two sounds. The first one you hear is a kiss, and the second one you hear is a slap. So the grandmother is thinking, I can't believe that he reached across and kissed my granddaughter, but I'm glad she slapped him. The young lady is thinking, I'm glad he kissed me, but I wish my grandmother wouldn't have slapped him. The commanding officer is thinking, I can't believe he kissed her, but I wish he wouldn't have missed and slapped my face. And the young soldier is thinking, this was absolutely awesome because I got to kiss this beautiful woman and slap my commanding officer and no one knew. Think about it. There is clarity when you know the truth. And Jesus clears it all up right here. Look at verse 1-4 of chapter 21. And we're going to move into communion really quick. Jesus looked up, saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. Because it's about relationship, remember. Remember, he's riled up here, okay? And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she has, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Now the temptation from that is to now go into a sermon on giving. Sacrifice it all. Give it all. Take a vow of poverty. She gave everything. Now, what Jesus doesn't do in this passage is say she did any of that. I've heard a lot of pastors go into, well, then you and I need to make this grand sacrifice for the kingdom. I want you to think of the context of this verse because I think it's often misunderstood. This is not about giving. This is not about money. This is about a religious system that takes the very last from that widow. That's what it's about. You want to get Jesus riled up? Here's a widow who has been told, you just need to give it everything to us. In fact, if you can't give everything, we'll come take your house. And he's watching it. And I believe this is condemnation on that religious system. It's not a sermon on giving. Can you imagine Jesus 2 days from his death? Now he's like, well, let's stop right here and let's have a sermon on giving. Doesn't make any sense. Makes absolutely no sense. And so if you think, I need to make a grand sacrifice for God, you do whatever God tells you to do. But don't look at that passage and say, I need to give away 100% of my stuff. And that's just absolute foolishness. But you know what it is? It's a picture of a God who said, I will make that right one day. They think they're taking and nobody is seeing. They think what they're doing to this widow, because she would, by the way, go home and die. If she had nothing, no one to take care of her, a true widow, giving her last two, she was saying, I guess I'll just go home and die. And he said, that kind of a system will die. You see, it's about relationship with a holy God. It's about what we do and he does with our heart. It really has everything to do with relationship, and that's why he does that in this passage. And I don't think I need to go into a lot of detail. I'd like us to move into communion right now, but I'd like you to have an opportunity to just, with a word of prayer, I'd like you to have an opportunity to deal with that in your own heart. Deal with maybe the spiritual issues that are in the way. And then I'm going to ask Pastor Bud Smith, he is going to come up and share communion, so he can come right on up. Pastor Bud is back with us and Peggy for this Sunday, and he's going to lead us into communion, but I'm going to pray as we head. Father, I want to thank you for your word. Your word is powerful. It's life-changing. And everything we just read shows us the heart of a great God, the power of a great God. And so, Lord, now that when we take communion, I pray that every believer here takes it with joy and says, I want to have a relationship with you. And I know that I do through the shed blood of Christ. I know my sins are forgiven. I'm so glad that we don't stay with the verse, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You give us the answer to life. And Lord, I just pray that when there is a sense of any kind of religion getting in the way, that we would remove that, that we would not allow that to get in the way of anyone approaching God, approaching you. And so, Lord, today, just invite anyone, no matter what background they've come from, if they believe in the name of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, take communion. Maybe today is the day of your salvation. Maybe you're asking God to forgive your sins. Very first time you're placing your faith in Christ, you are welcome to take communion, because today is the day that you have become a child, a son or daughter of God, believing on his name, believing on Jesus' name, the second person of the Trinity, your sacrifice. And so, Father, do your work here. And as we transition into a time of communion, what a beautiful gift you've given in that, as a great memory tool of who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning to each of you. It is a very special